That has done nothing to ease my nerves. I normally am used to standing in situations like this, addressing a bunch of hardened, cynical students. And let me tell you, this is slightly more intimidating. I am always delighted to chat about this, but I did tell the committee that, you know, now being out of congregational leadership for a few years, I don't get as much opportunity to do this as perhaps I used to. However, it is something I've thought about, it's something that I'm quite happy to engage with you on. It's a little caveat, first of all, that Jonathan Ray this afternoon is going to be doing a very practical seminar about how you take some of this stuff and what it looks like in the local congregation. So please, he's the one who will give you all the tips about, you know, how to choose stuff and how to do it in a congregational setting. And I encourage you to attend that in the afternoons. I think it's a two-part one this afternoon and tomorrow. So, disciples who worship. I always think that it is interesting that in all the gift lists in the New Testament of, you know, spiritual gifts and their role in the church, that worship leader is never mentioned. And I just throw that out there because I think it's an important thing to remember when, perhaps in today's culture, the role of worship leader has seemed to assume a centrality, which perhaps is not reflected in the biblical material. If you have read Eugene Peterson's biography or autobiography, The Pastor, small little bite-sized chapters of thoughts on pastoral life, the longest chapter in that book, if I remember rightly, is on worship. And in it, he never mentions music. Again, I just thought that was interesting in the current cultural context where perhaps we think of the two as indivisible. I think the fact that our covenanting brethren and sisters can meet together and can engage in worship without any instruments and just with the psalter, and the fact that our charismatic brothers and sisters can engage in worship with, lights, whistles, and bands, shows us, or encourages us to be a little bit careful about saying that there is only one way or that there is only one means by which we can worship God. There is also a tendency, which I'll come to in a minute, to feel that worship surely is all of life, and there's a mistake to say that it's got anything to do with what we do when we meet together. I've heard it said that we meet together simply to edify one another, to hear God's word. But worship has nothing to do with that. Worship's just what we do in all of life. I remember Marcus Honeysett, who has written on leadership, saying that he once asked somebody for a definition of worship, and they gave him that sort of worship is all of life and all that we do, etc., etc. And he says, well, hold on, you've just given me a definition of worship with no aspect of adoration in it. So as I'll be saying in a moment, I think we need to chart and navigate these waters a little bit as to what constitutes real worship. So let me begin with some questions and misconceptions. I like food, so that's why I've just showed this structure of a meal. These are the starters, okay? I like to ask three questions: theological, cultural, and practical. Theological, why do we do what we do? But why do we get up on a Sunday morning? Why do we go out and do that? If somebody from Marge landed down, would they know at all what was going on here? Why do we do it? Culturally, how can we connect with where we are? And practically, what is possible where we are? What do we have to help us to do this? Because, take a theological question, if we are just following current trends, if we are just deciding that we will sing the latest songs in the latest way, according to the way that the current ecclesiastical trends are going, and mimic what's happening there because then that'll help our church to grow, then whatever short-term gain there may be, there will be long-term loss because we won't know why we're doing it, and we certainly won't be building up the church in the long term and making disciples. We will simply be putting on an event if there is no theological reflection. Similarly, culturally, if we do all the theological reflection, but we're not connecting with the people who are coming, the community of faith around us, then all that work has been lost and is in vain, because it's not making any difference to the people's lives. It may be very theologically sound. It may be very well organized. It may be, you know, we could stand by every element of what we do, but if we're not connecting with the world in which our people are living, then there has been great loss. And then practical, we can do all the theological thinking. We can try to connect with the people, but if it's going to be impossible, if we don't have the resources, you know, if we're trying to do in our context what another group is doing with completely different resources in a completely different context, then all of this theological and cultural thinking will be lost. So I think we need to take those three questions seriously. And just to say, Johnny will be doing this third one in the afternoons. I, if you like, will hope to get you up to the point where we're putting something together, creating the space for us to meet with God in a way that is appropriate for our community. And then I suppose Johnny will take it on this afternoon and say, well, what are some of the specific things that we could do in that context? Misconceptions, what we are not doing. We are not equating worship with music. I think I've just already mentioned that. I'd love to see an advertisement for a minister of music or a pastor of music or one of these things that we get, where it actually says something like, ability to play a musical instrument is not essential. Because that's a completely different role. You know, being able to play the guitar, being able to play the keyboard, whatever, is a completely different role from understanding what it is to lead and to craft a service of worship so that the people are brought into the presence of God and then go out to serve him. We're not equating good worship with our own preferences. And I think that's also important that if we are equating the power of music with the nearness of the Lord, then that's actually a pagan idea. It's not a Christian idea. It's what's more akin to some of the pagan worship in both the ancient Near East and contemporary-wise, that it's all down to creating the atmosphere and building up the emotions, if you like, in terms of simply the power of the music. Let me say, first of all, that is just as possible with churches that might use a Palestrina motet in Latin as the latest Hillsongs album. It's a danger right across the board that we will be equating good worship with our own musical preferences so that it's our taste that decides what is good and what is excellent. There can be thoughtless, dead, traditional music. There can be thoughtless, dry, boring, contemporary music. There can also be thoughtful, engaging, traditional forms of music and of liturgy. And there can be thoughtful, engaging, contemporary forms. So nothing to do with old and new, nothing to do with formal or informal. We're not equating worship leading with natural musicianship. And this is where we get to my earlier point about the worship leader not being a New Testament gift. Yes, you do need practically someone to guide and to help the congregation and to lead in that respect. But it's not isolated in the New Testament as a particular role or gift within the church. And I think that is because surely God is the worship leader. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws us into the presence of God. It is Jesus who brings us in by what he has done. Holy Spirit working in us so that Christ brings us into the inner court and presents us to the Father. We're not saying that worship has nothing to do with the corporate assembly. That's the idea that worship is just all of life. It may sound pedantic, but you know, I try to avoid the term, you know, that what the musical aspect and the praise aspect is worship, as if the other elements of the prayers and the sermon and everything else are not worship. There is praise. And yes, worship encompasses everything. But if it encompasses everything, it also must include what we do when we come together. It doesn't exclude that. And it's one thing to say, yes, in the In the New Testament, Romans 12, 1 and 2, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, which is your true spiritual worship, that in the New Testament it's more about the circumcision of the heart and the attitude of the heart and the presenting of our bodies. It's no longer what we do in a temple, etc., etc. But that's also to ignore that in the Old Testament it was also about the attitude of the heart. It was also about the circumcision of the heart. It was also, you know, you could be engaged in temple worship and tabernacle worship and be far from God. So Old Testament worship was also all of life. So yes, it is all that we do, but it also includes what we do when we gather together. So let's get to the main course. What are we doing when we meet together corporately in worship? Just a few bugbears. I don't know if any of you use Easy Worship in your churches. I really think they should change that name. It just grates on me every time I see it. You know, worship should never be easy. I think I came across recently Extreme Worship. And, you know, I mean, to me, Paul and Silas being falsely accused and thrown into a dirty, rat-infested, urine-soaked cell and not knowing if they're going to live to see the morning, and they break into songs of joy to the Lord, that's extreme worship. And now that's what I call worship. Maybe now that's what I call praising the Lord. You know, just a few bugbears to get them off my chest. Key concepts. Authentic worship, of course, must be in spirit and truth. Authentic worship can only be in Christ. It's not driven by a liturgy. It's not driven by a call to worship. It doesn't happen just because I or anybody else stands up at the front and say, "Let us worship God." It won't happen suddenly by changing your style or changing your methodology. It's got to be in Christ by the Spirit. It's got to flow out of transformed hearts. The only thing that differentiates Christian worship from any other experience, a rock concert, a football match, a Buddhist or Hindu charismatic experience, is the object and the content. Who we're worshipping, what we're saying. It's not to do with the style, the music, or the intensity. Excellent worship can't be attained simply by trying to pursue excellent worship in and of itself. I think of Jesus saying that if you want to find your life, you must first of all lose it. That if you try to pursue life, you will end up losing it. But if you pursue Christ, you will find life. Similarly, I think if you're trying to pursue excellent worship, if you're trying to attain excellent worship, then what you may attain is some sort of competency in music or in large crowd manipulation or leading, but you will only attain excellent worship if you attain Christ, if you pursue Christ. So make sure that we're not worshiping worship. Let's make sure that we're delighting in God, not in worship. Isn't it so true in the Old Testament where God says, you know, away from me with your music, your loud music and your festivals, that the people had turned worship into an idolatry. Because the heart wasn't right, and the content wasn't right, and the motivation wasn't right. Corporate worship, therefore, is part of congregational life, but it's not the total of congregational life. And imagine this is where it fits in with the themes of the rest of this conference. That what we do together when we meet is only part of who we are as a community of faith the rest of the week. It flows from our personal spiritual life, and then it flows out into corporate acts of mercy and witness. It cannot stand in and of itself. So if we feel that we get Sunday mornings right, whatever that means, and if we feel that Sunday morning is a good time for us to meet with God, and you know everything is connecting with us, and you know, we understand the prayers and we like the music and the sermon's interesting and challenging and all of that, but in between Sundays, there's nothing happening either in our own spiritual lives or in terms of our service to others and the community, then we don't have Sunday mornings right. We've actually got them very, very wrong. It needs to be a natural extension of personal and of family worship. And again, I always hesitate, as someone who's not a parent, I hesitate to say anything in this area. But talking to Christian parents about this issue and talking to those who have perhaps really struggled in terms of their younger people, their kids at certain ages and churches and what they do. I mean, it's not a magic bullet, but I have found that those who have engaged in some level of family discussion and family worship, etc., through the week, have found that helpful when it comes to encouraging their kids then to do that with their friends and their families, and etc. But if it's just makes Sunday more interesting for my kids and nothing else is happening during the week, it's going to be very, very difficult. Intrinsically connected to daily life. Neil Hudson's book, Imagine Church, I think is marvellous in this, and I'll just commend that to you. He even has a little flowchart in the middle of it of how every aspect of the church service can be connected with daily life. So his big thing, of course, is everyday Christian living on the front line, where you're called, your vocation, etc. And he said the church needs to reflect that a bit more. I'll say a little bit later on about that, but something along the lines of, even the tea and coffee rota, even the notice board as you come in, isn't just about overseas missionaries. It's changed every month to feature somebody who's a nurse or a firefighter or a community worker or a lawyer or whatever, and asking for prayer points for them. So our worship needs to reflect the reality of what we do the rest of the week. So I'll say maybe a little bit more later about that. So again, liturgy, which actually means voluntary service, it's a word that's tied in with what we're doing here together in worship. There used to be broad historical consensus for like 2,000 years, a sort of set form of what we did, largely flowing out of the synagogue worships, various ancient church patterns, etc. And everybody sort of knew what we did and why we did it. With the fall of Christendom and other influences coming in to the church, I think that consensus has now disappeared. Everyone's doing what seems right in their own eyes. And yet everyone still has a liturgy. The question is it helpful or is it not? So what are some of the weaknesses and disadvantages in the loss of that consensus and that rootedness in a tradition? I'm reminded of Yaroslav Pelikan's famous comment that tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Think about it. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. There's nothing wrong with tradition. And I think one of the disadvantages of losing that and just saying, right, okay, for example, let's just have an extended time of praise and music, and then somebody will get up and talk to us. I think what we miss in that is that whatever elements there are disjointed. There's loss of an overall story of why we're doing what we're doing. There's a lack of coherence and structure. There's a loss particularly of public scripture reading. I was used to be fascinated when I would go in, especially when I lived in the south, into houses where perhaps a member of the family had just been to Mass or to a very traditional Anglican service. And I had come from a much more sort of evangelical service. And I looked at the bulletin or the orders of service that came back from Mass and from the Anglican Church, and I found at least three or four readings from Scripture in those services that those people had done. And I'm thinking, we had three verses this morning, and we're meant to be the people of the book. We're meant to be the ones who take the Bible seriously. I was at one very contemporary service in another country, which, you know, there's high church and there's low church. This was subterranean. The communion was, during this next song, as the band play, pop over to the side tables and take what you want. That was the bread and the wine. But there, again, very evangelical in terms of, you know, evangelism and out and reaching the world for Christ. There were two verses of the Bible read in that whole service of an hour and a half. And I think there's a problem there. Loss of the Psalms. By reintroducing them, I'll say a bit more. I don't mean the metrical Psalter particularly, but I think through the loss of that, maybe through archaic words and music that doesn't connect as much, we have lost the Psalms, which were God's songbook to his people. How else can we begin to introduce them into our praise and worship. The biblical pattern, essentially, I think it needs to be gospel-shaped. The Old Testament anticipates the gospel. The New Testament reflects on the gospel. Here, if you like, with the New Testament elements, I'm grateful to Mark Dolby of Covenant Theological Seminary for this. Scripture reading, preaching, prayer, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you want these references, I can send them later. Don't bother writing them down just now because I've probably got a bit to get through here. Fellowship and mutual edification, professions or declarations of faith, testimonies of God's grace, offerings. So they were all the elements that seemed to be present in various parts of the New Testament. And Dolby has said they're like kindling wood. We have a responsibility to arrange the wood in a gospel shape to allow the fire of the Holy Spirit to ignite it. So the elements of the service, if you like, are like kindling wood. And if people don't think in terms of flow and structure, they will inevitably concentrate on the elements and think in terms of personal preference. So if there's no overall story, if there is no idea of what we've just done and how that fits with where we're going, then our focus will be on, do I like that song? Do I like that tune? Do I like that particular leader and the way they play it? We'll be concentrating on the individual elements. So some of the disadvantages, I suppose, of not having a thought through pattern in our worship. It needs to be, as I said, in a gospel shape. What does it say about what we believe? If worship is formal, dry, dead, and unrelated to the world we live in. And what does it say about what we believe if the worship is formless, messageless, orderless, and chaotic? Because I think what we're doing may actually say a little bit about how we understand the gospel. Does it have a gospel shape? If the sermon was from an Old Testament passage, could it have been preached in a synagogue? Was it just completely textual without any reference to Christ? Could it have been said at an AA meeting? Was it just purely moralistic? And similarly with the music and the songs. Could the songs have been sung to Vishnu or Allah or your boyfriend or your girlfriend? Now, I'm not going to be pedantic here and say that, you know, there's no space for quiet, short, you know, songs that are obviously in the context to God. What I'm saying is that if the overall shape and diet of what we're doing in worship, you know, fails those tests, then I think we need to have some serious thinking. The character of the God into whose presence we have come. This is what I think is constitutes a gospel shape. There needs to be something of the character of God, something of the sinfulness of men and women, something of the gracious provision made by Christ, and something of the empowering grace to live like Christ by his Holy Spirit. Now, some of these overall skeleton patterns, you probably, if you've read some of the literature, recognize them from people like John Frame, people like Tim Keller and Mark Ashton and Don Carson's book, people like Brian Chappell and Christ-Centered Worship. You know, I've benefited from all of those writers. So what are some of the overall skeletons that help us get a gospel content? Well, what I'll be showing you as an example will have both a praise or approach cycle, a renewal cycle, and a commitment cycle. So coming into the presence of God, listening to God, and committing ourselves to him anew. Another pattern might be simply concentrating on God's character, then our sinfulness through confession, then Christ's redemption, and then our response by grace. These are just possible patterns and skeletons that you might use to give the worship a gospel shape. Another one, looking up, looking in, looking out. Adoration and approach, confession, gospel application, service, and commitment. And these things can help us, I feel, as we try to give shape to what we're about. Time for dessert. So how should we do it? Some general principles, first of all. I think we need to keep a gospel shape in mind. So those patterns and skeletons that I just showed you. that we need to justify the inclusion of secondary elements. And by secondary elements, I mean things that were not among those New Testament ones. So we don't have to justify the sermon. We don't have to justify praise or confession or blessing or benediction or anything like that there. But if we're putting in other things by way of community life, etc., yes, that's fine, that's good. But let's make sure that we're not, that there's a reason for it, that we're helping the fit in with the overall shape. We'll give examples in a moment. And be careful with transitions. Brian Chappell has said, without good transitions from the leader, a worship service is just a spill of spiritual vegetables. We know the individual pieces are good for us, but they have no apparent order or purpose. But with good transitions, a worship service becomes a gospel feast, carefully prepared and sequenced to communicate the grace of God. So what Chappell's saying there is a difference between, if you like, just a spill of random vegetables and a properly sequenced meal or feast. So a little halftime break, okay? I'll just tell you, basically I would entitle this, Some Transitions I Have Heard in My Time. I hadn't really thought about this next bit of the service, so I guess we'd better have a prayer. I'm up here tonight to look after the preliminary stuff. That's the stuff apart from the sermon. Last week, if you were here, God showed up in a really powerful way. Let's see if we can do even better tonight. Can I just say, sadly, these are all true. Sadly, these are all true. Right, what do we do now? Okay, I guess we could say the creed. Why not? If it were up to me, we wouldn't be singing this next song because it's one of my least favourites, but the band like it, and I suppose it fits in with the theme, so we'll give it a go. One of the advantages of being up here leading from time to time is that you get to choose all your favourite songs. There's a thoughtful approach. Wow, well done. Bet they don't worship like that in church across the road. It's amazing how some of these people get up to the front, isn't it? We're going to have a time of prayer now, and the Bible says, he who prays first receives the greatest blessing. I must have missed that verse. And we'll go very quickly over the next one in case the person's in the room, and now the choir will murder another anthem. So, how do we do better than that? Well, prepare. I think I said in my little blurb about the seminar, for those of us who are ministers and preaching and also have the task of leading, if that's the case in yours. And as a note, I think I would favour a mixture. I would favour, if I was back in pastoral ministry, I would continue to do what I had been doing, which is I would, as a preacher, I would maybe lead maybe once or twice a month, and the rest would be others who are developing gifts in that area. So I'm not against the ministers doing it or the pastors doing it, nor should I think they should always do it. Prepare. If we put as much preparation into the earlier parts of the rest of the service as we do into our sermon, then I think we'd be in a better place. We need to make thoughtful connections so that you maybe just explain as to why we're going to do what we do. It just needs to be half a sentence sometimes. Where it's necessary, explain if it's something new or if it's something that people mightn't be used to. Explain why we're doing it. Make a connection with what's coming up or what's gone before. Flag up anything, if it's a song particularly, if you flag up, now listen, there's a bridge in this song, let the band lead that, don't worry about it if you don't have the song, concentrate on the other bits, and you'll get to know it. Flag up something that might be a bit unusual, flag up and then shut up. Okay, so no, don't be over long, no mini sermons, less can often be more, but sometimes even just a couple of sentences. For example, if it's a service that's particularly towards the outsider, you know there's a lot of visitors, before the offering, simply say, if you're a guest with us, please don't feel under any obligation to give. This is just part of our worship as we respond and give to God out of what he has given to us. You know, if we are saying the creed, we can say this is an ancient summary of the Christian faith that we preach to ourselves from time to time to remind us of the key things that we believe as Christians. Key times to do the transitions: before praise, before scripture, before sermon, before the tithes and offering. Some general principles, as I said, you've got those three. Be careful with transitions. Develop good relational team dynamics, particularly between musician leaders and pastor ministers. I think that relationship is absolutely key as you grow in working together. I would love pastors and preachers to be more musically aware. I don't mean that you have to be musical. That's a gift that you have it or you don't. But you can be more musically aware and take advice as to what might work or not work in a given context. I mean, I've been in services where musicians have struggled with something that the pastor wanted to do because the words were great and it fitted in with the theme, but it was utterly unsingable. And they just needed to say, listen, can you give us a bit more notice? We might find another tune for that. We might even write a tune for that or whatever. And musicians undertake some biblical, theological, pastoral training. You know, I think it's important for anybody who's leading praise, anybody who's involved in the leading of overall worship, to be informed about these things. So whether it is going on a reading course and doing that with the minister, or taking a Bible college course or something like that online or in a local Bible college, it can be really, really helpful and enhance the gift. So, sample menu. This is the last bit of what I'm going to be doing before we maybe take some questions. But I thought that I would show you basically the form that I had come to settle on with adaptations, and a lot of creativity possible around this skeleton. But these are the reasons and the thinking that was behind it. First of all, I inherited, and I think most of us have inherited, and I preach around the country enough to know that this is still the form in very many churches. The traditional order of welcome, possibly announcements at the beginning. When I was growing up, they were during the service. A lot of us moved them to the beginning of the service. Opening praise, prayer of adoration and confession, children's address, children's praise, scripture reading, probably just the sermon passage, offering, announcements if not done earlier, prayers of intercession, praise, sermon maybe preceded by a prayer or succeeded by a prayer, and closing praise and benediction. So probably meat and two veg, very standard for all of us. A little critique of that. There is a predictability and sameness, although interestingly enough, those who have sometimes come to the Presbyterian tradition from other freer traditions have sometimes expressed an appreciation of even that sort of order. But still, for those of us who grew up, if that's all we're doing week in and week out, there can simply be a disengagement. We know what's next. The purpose of the order may be lost, unexplained, or never existed. If we feel that order, yes, well, that we can date that back to really the bare bones of what the Reformers did, and before that into early church times. You know, that may just be completely lost. People may have no idea why we do prayers here or why we have a prayer of confession or whatever. The prayer seems to be fitted into the gaps. You know, these are the elements we have, and if we need to put a hymn in there and maybe one just before the sermon. And there's little time for response or reflection, especially for those of us who believe in the preaching of God's word. I'm always fascinated at how often and how quickly at the end of the sermon, it's final hymn and off you go. So just a little critique of that. So here is, if you like, a developed or revised order. Now, this looks quite long, and I'll say in a minute, the caveat is I'm not saying that you have all of these all the time, but I'm just giving you some ideas. And I'm following the praise approach cycle, renewal cycle, and commitment cycle that I referred to earlier. So I'll explain each of these as you know, after I've shown them to you. So first of all, with the welcome and call to worship, opening period of praise, prayer of adoration leading into a corporate confession and assurance of pardon, a psalm possibly said antiphonally. If no psalm is present elsewhere in the service, sung or preached on or read, we would try to put one in. Perhaps a catechetical question. I'll say more about that. First scripture reading, possible children's address or community slot, children's praise, regular praise leading into a praise of preparation, prayer for illumination, sermon including the sermon scripture reading, that's the renewal cycle, and then the commitment cycle, reflection, musical item of response, corporate response, praise time including the offering, announcements, community news leading into prayers of intercession, covering church, local community, vocational, missional needs, closing praise, and benediction. So a quick caveat, not every item every week, although it would surprise you that, I mean, some of those things only take 20 seconds. It would surprise you if it's well, succinctly led, you can get that certainly into an hour and a quarter. And like a good referee, unlike the Joker that was refereeing Man City's Everton last night, like a good referee who's invisible and lets the game flow, this will work best when the service flows and the structure's unnoticed. So yes, I'm showing you, if you like, I'm opening up the computer and showing you the workings. But if people are coming away thinking of the workings, you feel this is to help folks in their response to God and in their meeting with God. So those are the caveats. Now, the thinking behind that order. Welcome and call to worship. I moved the announcements away from the beginning to later in the service, and I'll explain why later on. Where I moved them to later on. I moved them away from there because it got to the stage where 10 minutes into the service, I wasn't sure if I was listening to the radio or at church. I just wanted somebody to start mentioning God. It was all the things that were happening. People were still coming in, and so they were missing the announcements anyway. They sometimes were on the screen, they were in bulletins, and yet people still wanted to announce them, and it just delayed the whole start of things. There's the big issue of what's the best start to a service. People would say, I just love to go in and be quiet. I just want to be quiet before the service. Others will say, I love our church because there's such a buzz. You walk in and everybody's talking and the kids are running around and it's great family atmosphere. How do you balance that? I think different occasions merit a different mood. And as leader, you're saying, is this going to be a difficult message for the people today? Are we dealing with a hard subject? Or is it going to be celebratory? Is it just rejoicing in what God has done for us? And I think you can decide, you know, how quickly you want to move from, if you like, the chitter-chatter buzz into something a bit more reflective. And you can use the music to do that. So very often, and when I've been leading recently in Kirkpatrick, what we've tried to do is, rather than somebody stand up and say, good morning and welcome and this is what we're doing today, just start playing. Just start playing, just start singing. Hopefully people will get the message. They will start singing. Then after the first song, you can say, we've gathered together to worship God, so let's continue to do this. And it sort of happened naturally without anyone standing at the front, either artificially encouraging it or scolding people or whatever. So I think the call to worship can be part of that. It can be done during that early praise time. I think you often need more than one piece at the start. I've made a case for probably a longer period after the sermon, but certainly more than one piece at the start. But it's a good opportunity to balance longer and shorter, older and newer. And you can use the call to worship if the song itself doesn't function as a call of worship. And if the song is saying, come now is the time to worship, you then don't need to say that as well. Okay, let the song do the work. A prayer of adoration leading into corporate confession assurance of pardon. I found it really helpful if the congregation can be involved, and especially since confession is such a personal thing, that they can give voice to that. But I would switch between corporate and extempore just for a change. If I was leading every week, I wouldn't always use a corporate confession. But because I maybe now only lead every 6 or 7 weeks, I tend to use it if it's not usual. Feel free to use some ancient prayers of the church. Consider writing your own in line with the theme and declare the grace of God afterwards so that people know they're forgiven. I learned this when I was ministering in a predominantly Catholic context. where folks really appreciated that, this is not absolution. I don't have the power to do that. But it is assurance of pardon, using the words of John, Micah, or the psalmist. And that can be really, really helpful. So some examples of that. For example, there was a sermon I was doing one time on relationships within the home. And this was our corporate confession. Loving Father, we come to you again this morning, aware of our weakness and failings. We have not been the people we should have been. Some of us have not been the husbands and wives you have called us to be. Forgive us and heal our relationships. Some of us have infuriated our children or grieved our parents. Forgive us and reconcile us. Some of us have been selfish colleagues or unfaithful friends. Forgive us and restore us, we pray. All of us have not been the disciples you have called us to be, and we have hurt you by our sin. Touch us with your forgiving hand, we pray. Make us all the husbands, wives, parents, children, colleagues and friends who reflect your grace and love in all we say and do. Above all, make us those who take joy in following and obeying you and who know how to live in the light of your grace and forgiveness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A wee bit longer maybe than usually the corporate confessions might be, but it was done in line with the theme and the sermon points. Another one was a simple, straightforward one for forgiveness. Forgive me my sins, O Lord. Forgive me the sins of my youth and the sins of my age, the sins of my soul and the sins of my body, my secret and my whispering sins, my presumptuous and my crying sins, the sins I have done to please myself and the sins I have done to please others. Forgive me those sins I know and those sins which I don't know. Forgive them, O Lord. Forgive them all out of your great goodness. Amen. So the prayer of confession and the assurance of pardon. Now, as I said, I'm concerned about the loss of the Psalms in terms of our knowledge as people of God. So sometimes a psalm may be included, a sung contemporary psalm, a traditional psalm. Maybe the sermon's going to be on a psalm and it will have been read. But if it's not anywhere else in the service, I'd like maybe to include just even a few verses to keep the congregation acquainted with the Psalter. Just a short reading, and maybe keep a list of the psalms I've covered so that when I went back, I was able to see which ones I'd done recently. Here's an example, Psalm 145, 1-3. I'll exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. So even something like that and showing where it's from can add. It doesn't take very long. We call this learning the faith from our fathers. If you prefer a gender-neutral term, you can think up something. It maybe not be as alliterative as learning the faith. But a catechetical question, motivated, I think, by the decreased doctrinal and biblical literacy of all ages within our congregation. And I'm not looking for people to memorize this, but just for them to even just to introduce it. And I wouldn't do this every week, but occasionally, especially if I come across something that I thought fitted in with the theme, it's worth the 30 seconds to do. You can use a variety of catechisms and questions. Here's just a couple from the Heidelberg. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Or question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Good one for harvest, maybe. Then the first scripture reading. This is, again, countering the fact that we only have one, maybe, short reading And if we're reading from the, if we're preaching from the Old Testament, does that mean we go for weeks without a New Testament reading in our services of worship? So probably read from the Testament not being preached from. Find a suitable passage to mirror the one that the sermon's on. And use lectionaries. I mean, the Book of Common Prayer, the old Cranmer Book of Common Prayer, is brilliant because at the back it gives you the lectionary, and it's always an Old Testament, a couple of Old Testament and New Testament readings that are deliberately chosen because they deal with the similar themes. So if I'm preaching on, you know, Acts chapter 16 or something, I would go and find out where that is in the lectionary and what Old Testament passages were chosen in conjunction with that. And I think it helps people to see the unity of the scripture more than anything else. Children's address or community slot. Is a children's address necessary anymore when we particularly have the kids leaving to go to Sunday school? I'm not against it per se, but I certainly would feel that every service doesn't have to have one. If you delegate it out to others, make sure the speakers are well briefed, because I think if any part of our service is in danger of moralism, it's the children's address. You know, be good kids. You know, so just apart from that being an utterly hopeless command, you know, we can't be good adults, so how do we expect the kids to be what we can't be, right? Consider widening it and alternating with connecting church community slots. We've done this in Kirkpatrick, whereby we use that slot maybe to focus on a church ministry. That's something of what God's doing. It's the testimonies of God's grace bit that we referred to earlier in the New Testament elements. Or we have a this time tomorrow, where we get somebody and say, where will you be this time tomorrow? And there might be a lawyer, there might be a homemaker, there might be an artist, there might be whatever. And it's just great to see, how can we pray for you in your frontline job tomorrow? The young teenagers had a slot called 11 again, where they invited an adult down to tell us what it was like when you were 11. And you saw a picture of them when they were 11 and what their first music was that they bought, what they dressed like and all of that. And it was a wonderful way of intergenerationally connecting. So use that slot not just to moralistically talk to the kids, but think about how the whole community can be involved. And see Hudson's Imagine Church for ideas on this and other aspects. Very, very good. Again, some children's prayers can be limited, what we do there, and not everybody engages with it. I would say just have children accessible prayers early in the service so that the kids aren't totally left out. They understand the words, the music connects, and let the congregation continue to sing as the children leave, you know, so that again, it's not like a little halftime break, that we're continuing to sing and almost bless the kids as they leave the church. Have some generally suitable songs for preparing the heart and minds coming up to the sermon, including revisiting some older ones. You know, Speak O Lord is brilliant, but you need a few others. We reintroduced Charles Wesley's one to St. Columba, Come Holy Ghost Our Hearts Inspire, things like that. Even just have the congregation sit and sing even one or two verses of that as they prepare for the sermon. I've moved the sermon up the order, simply again to allow more time for reflection, and I believe that I'm following the reformers in this. If you look at the Genevan and the Westminster and the Puritan liturgies, the sermon was never just towards the end. There was always time after it as well. So it allows us time for response. And I've often, if possible, tried to follow Brian Chappell's practice of having the scripture reading as part of the sermon. So Brian Chappell, if you've ever heard him, will often start the sermon with the question, you know, that is the hook. You know, if the sermon is on relationships at home or whatever, he would start with the story of a time when he and his wife had a real row, or something interesting that had happened in the home. Or a story of somebody he knew and difficulties they were facing within the home. So the hook, if you like. And then he'll say something like, well, let's see what the Bible has to say about this. And read the passage for the day and continue the sermon. And I think I like that because it's not as if the scripture reading has taken place, you know, three elements ago. And now, hey, this is Monty standing up giving you his views. It's all tied in with, let's see what the scripture has to say about this. After which reflection, or maybe a musical item of response, this is an appropriate place for the band or the choir to do a less congregational type of song or anthem, but only if it's helpful. If you don't have the good quality or whatever, it could actually take away rather than enhancing. But I think this is the place for it. And there is a place for less congregational types of music, especially if you've got gifted musicians within your church. It's interesting, isn't it? I think that with some of the movement towards freer, long, protracted periods of praise with bands, etc., I think it's a valid critique to say that the Reformation, having taken the praise back from the choirs, the Roman choirs, to the people, we're in danger now of the people advocating that and giving it back to the band.
so that we stand and we listen to professional musicians or semi-professional musicians singing, but we're not that engaged. And we're, you know, we're expected to pick up these songs without them ever being taught. I mean, Jonathan will maybe say more about that this afternoon. But there is a place, I think, for those that maybe, you know, songs that we would the congregation would never be able to sing this, but a small group or a band, or even if it's a classical instrumental piece with visual accompaniment, cover of a song by a Christian artist, you'll get your creative people working on this. A smallish church in the States where I was speaking, a church plant, they gave me a psalm to preach on, and it was that one, you know, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. And it was only as we were, after the sermon, as I sat down, and I think the offering was being collected, that the guitarist started singing, and I realized he was singing a version of that psalm. Turns out that, a bit like Bach, they were doing a series of psalms, and he wrote a song for each psalm each week, a new one, to go with the psalm. And he obviously had, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not the easiest one. And it's not necessarily the most conducive to public worship, but it is something that could be added if you have a musician of that quality. And as I said, this was quite a small church. It just happened to have a very good musician as part of it. So it's not a size thing. It's just using the people that you have and what their gifts might be. And then, again, possibly more here, if you have the time, that longer period of praise, an opportunity to be more theme specific. I should have said at the start that in the praise at the start, I'm very much in favor of using general praise, you know, stuff that just helps us to concentrate on God, calls to worship, telling God how great he is. That doesn't have to be theme specific at the beginning. I think I gradually came to this conclusion when I was preaching through a number of years ago, I was preaching through Ecclesiastes, and there's not an awful lot of theme specific worship songs about Ecclesiastes. And if you were already able to sing five songs every week about the futility of life, then the congregation would be slitting their wrists. So, there needs to be a time of general praise at the start. But at the end, you know, a little bit more themes. But how has the sermon gone? This is the communication with the praise leader and the minister is so important. How can you be more theme specific? And include the offering as part of that. I suppose, again, I went through a phase of saying, you know, I don't like the offering as part of the service. You know, just play it at the back or whatever. You know, it's a bit intimidating. Until, you know, you read some people in this, people like Oliphant Old and his book, where you see that the giving of offerings was always an integral part of the worship of the people of God. Demonstration that what we have is not our own. Now, how do you do that in an increasingly cashless society? You need to be creative. One thing we did when I was in Greystones was that we printed little laminated cards and put them in the pew. And they simply said, out of thanks for God, I give my offering by standing order. And you put that in the plate. So it's actually, you're actually physically participating. And it saves the embarrassment of the empty plate going back and forward along the, you know. And on one occasion, as I saw in our church, a guy doing that and walking up to the front with an empty plate. You know, it's a nonsense. So be creative about how you can do this. Another time when I was preaching in another church on sacrifice or whatever, there were pens and little bits of paper. And I said, during the offering, I want you to write down simply, you know, what it would mean for you this week to sacrifice for Christ. And then put that in as part of your offering. So, you know, creative ways of doing that. Announcements and community news. Now, in the days when most of our churches have bulletins or rolling ads or whatever at the front of the church to tell people what's happening before the service, when they have email lists and social media, the need for announcements in the actual service should be cut and pared right down. They are minimally effective. I find that even in terms of getting volunteers for stuff, etc., somebody standing at the front, it's minimally effective. So I would really, really cut down on that. But if we do want to focus on something important that's about to happen in our church life, ensure that they're seen as part of people's response to the word and leading into the intercessions. So the announcements should all be part of, well, how can I serve now in the light of what I've just heard? What can I pray for? They're not just information, they're part of community life. And if they're not, they probably shouldn't be there. Lead into the intercessions. And in addition to the general global needs, congregational needs, I would also ask you to consider alternating the following. We did this in Greystones in rotation. So we got, if you took a 4-week month, And so you have 12 each of these. So we had church ministries. So once a month we would focus on a church ministry, whether it was the Mums and Tots or the junior teens or the soup and sandwich lunch for the elderly or whatever it was. And we would maybe ask for a couple of prayer points for that. And we did 12 of those during the year. We had six partner missions. So they got featured twice a year. And we would feature one of them each month. Local community businesses. I wrote to about a dozen local community businesses in the vicinity of the church who I knew and said, listen, we as a congregation would like to thank you for what you do for our community. And above all, we would like to pray for you. We'll be doing this on Sunday, the 18th of August. We would love if you would come to the service that day. But if you're not able to, then perhaps you could return and ask us to pray for a couple of things in your mind. And it's amazing the number of folks who did that. And some even came to the service. So local community businesses. And a sort of standard little letter which I sent out. And vocations represented in the congregation. I mean, I was astounded when I looked through a small congregation of about 100 people, how many different vocations were there. And we were able to divide them into the arts, education, finance, social services, government, voluntary, church sector, retail, students, homemakers, retired. And once a month we would have prayed and possibly had somebody from that come up and say a few sentences about what it's like to be a Christian in that, and then we would pray for them. Closing prayers, benediction. How do you want the people to leave the service and to choose? I mean, it doesn't always have to be celebratory. It might be more reflective, but again, to fit the theme of the service. And varying the benedictions as well. And sometimes maybe use scripture or have people say it together or use an ancient benediction of the church or something like that. So remember, this is about wisely creating a context which takes the focus off us and focuses our eyes upwards on God. And remember, too, that dry, emotionless orthodoxy and homocentric enthusiasm are equally unbiblical. So we need to try to find something that enlivens the heart and engages the mind as well. Some questions just to finish with. As you look back on a service, was the good news proclaimed and celebrated? Was I a participant or was I just a spectator? Did we set the kindling well, to use Dalby's term, so that the fire could fall? And did we meet with God? So what I've tried to do there is give that theological background as to what, corporate worship is about. Talk a little bit about cultural engagement, leaving the practical stuff to Johnny this afternoon, and then giving you a sample just of how we landed where we landed when I was doing this thing more often. So that's really all I have to say at the moment, but time-wise, I think we're 15 minutes, don't we?
Yeah.
Quarter, yep.
Yeah.
So do you want to take it from here, John? And
well, it's okay, just quick. If there are any questions that you've been thinking about, that you'd like to, David will feed them. Yeah, go ahead.
That was exceptionally helpful. Very, very helpful. Mm-hmm. I got one thing in particular, and I got reference to it, was the introduction, the use of psalmody.
Yeah.
Why have we as a church not adopted even a new metric or something?
Yeah. John, I don't know, you're the resource person.
I was involved in the producing the Irish Presbyterian hymn book, and I must confess that one of the things I really wanted to do at that time and wanted the committee to do was to revise the Psalms. But we realised it was going to be a very, very big job. Nobody else had done it at that stage. It was going to delay the production of the hymn book, which was already later than it should have been, and we just couldn't cope with it. Since then, the Reformed Presbyterian Church and the Free Church of Scotland have produced metrical psalters, which are in modern English to a certain extent, but still can be sung to all the traditional tunes. So those are out there, and it really would be to redo it again, I think would be a waste. There are several different There are other versions. Timothy Dudley Smith, the writer of many of the hymns, has done a lot of Psalms versions. David has, there are three, I think, or two Psalms and one paraphrase in IPH that David has written. I don't know whether he's done any others or not.
Not recently, no.
You know, there are lots of resources out there, but for us to start now and do the Psalms over again, I don't think would be worthwhile. But there are resources out there.
If I could say, again, knowing your context well here, and an awful lot is to do with setting and how you do it. For some of you, you know, a psalm sung to a traditional metrical tune still carries a fair bit of weight and emotion, and to hear it done well can be quite powerful. For others, maybe, you know, in certain places, new churches, church plants, etc., people didn't grow up with that. People come from non-Presbyterian backgrounds, so the traditional tunes wouldn't necessarily connect. So knowing your setting, but there's different ways of doing it. I mean, it struck me, I had the privilege of going to the Urbana conference, the big student mission conference in the States. And you're talking about, you know, what, about 15,000 people in a big stadium here. And those who were leading the praise, very, very contemporary, a lot of the, you know, the cutting edge stuff, big band, all the people there. But I think, you know, one of the moments when the I've really felt, you know, the hair standing up in the back of my neck, and I heard young students going, wow, was when at the end of a couple of the sort of praise songs, an unaccompanied voice just did the old 100. And you had 16,000 young people unaccompanied in the stadium singing the old 100. And it was just very, very, there wasn't a big meal made of it, this is just what we did. And everybody went, wow. And I think perhaps one of the reasons that it has been lost, not just there's the archaic words and all of that, but if it's just sung, stand up and sing it as a psalm, the way you would just stand up and sing a hymn, I think where we have done it recently, it's been effective where out of a contemporary version of a psalm or a contemporary praise song, sort of the music has died away and somebody has started a verse of Kilmarnock or Denfield or Glasgow or one of these tunes. And we've just even sung a couple of verses unaccompanied. And so an awful lot has to go with setting and people's expectations. And I think a lot, you know, a lot should be said about, you know, if we want to bring them up, how do we do it in a way that will connect?
Thank you.
Another thing just I can say is I think a lot of the modern worship songs are very Christ-centered, which is nothing wrong with that, but there are very few modern hymn writers that have really used the Psalms very much and produced singable modern versions of the Psalms. Just another little idea, in my congregations in Killeen and Lowlands, we spent the last 3 years reading through the Psalms consecutively on Sunday mornings, and over 100 people from 8 to 90 have read. I split them up, the longer Psalms, into sections, and we've had, I say, over 100, and we're two congregations of about 150 families, well over 100 people have read a portion of the Psalms every Sunday. And that means it doesn't tie in with the sermon or anything like that, you can't do it, but it means people are participating, because that's another thing we don't do very well, getting people to participate. And if they knew a couple of weeks in advance, one elder in each congregation organizes it. I don't do it. I give them the list of the Psalms, they organise it, they get people to do it, and someone stands up and reads. And it's been a way of participating. But also, we're now going to start in September and sing our way through a version of every one of the Psalms, some version or other. Yeah. I'm working on it.
One of the advantages of that is, of course, the Psalms cover the full range of emotions. You know, lament, anger, it's all there. So I think sometimes simply a diet of what is contemporary can be as, you know, stultifying and unedifying as a diet of what's just there because it's traditional.
Just on that, there's a guy called in Oxford called Matt Searles. He's written about 3 albums all on the Psalms. Now, there's some of them are really brilliant. Some of them are just solo pieces. But we've done one in Psalm 46 called Fortress, brilliant piece.
Yeah.
Another one, Creator Sustainer. And that's, you know, looking at modern stuff. I mean, I didn't grow up in Presbyterian circles, and when I came to it, I remember as a Christian 20 years watching the Presbyterian church and asking a paraphrase, didn't know where I was going in the book. And Psalms to me, and some of the stuff there, talk about one that cut your head off. I mean, the Psalms are wonderful, but we've got to get music that brings them to life in whatever context, the struggling ones or the joyous ones. You know, just singing stuff that we've always done. And you, people from a non-church background or a non-Presbyterian background, if you use stuff of the old style, you're going to put people off the Psalms. They don't want to do it. We did one in our church a couple weeks ago. We just decided to do one, the minister type one. The words weren't put up pretty, so the guys typed it on the screen, typed it like scripture. So they didn't fit the tune. It was an old organist who actually didn't know it too well, and it bombed. It was just bad. And that's not what you want. But then we've done Psalm 46 just last week again, which we learned in the summer by Matt Scott. Beautiful. So,
it's down to even preparing those transitions, preparing how you're going to introduce it, preparing how much you're going to say about why we're doing this. Sometimes you might want to explain why we're doing. Sometimes you might want to say nothing and just let it happen if the musicians are prepared and the congregation can respond. So an awful lot has to go down to, I suppose, again, the context and the setting.
A lot goes into preparation.
Yeah.
And being prepared. I know we've used some cadence where it's been awkward. Piece to be sing congregationally is a YouTube video.
Yeah.
We did
Graham Kendrick's
Crucified Man for a communion service a couple of years ago.
Yeah.
And that made a tremendous impact on the congregation.
Yeah. I mean, that's true. That's right, exactly. And I mean, that's sometimes that's with the resources, not just book resources, and I've mentioned a few, and Witten Flight's worship resource book and all is another one that you can use, but online resources. And it's increasingly we're teaching our musicians songs by saying, here's the YouTube link, have a listen. We'll be playing it in such and such a key. Watch out for that one, because an awful lot of Redmond Hill songs are set far, far too high. There was once I was throwing one the day before, 2 days before, didn't have time to do any transposition or whatever. It bombed. It was far, far too high. If it had longer, I could have managed it. But just, yeah.
CCLI, within their copyright license, have a package that will actually transpose to any key you want to have.
Yes, right.
Instantaneously,
yes.
It's on the iPad, tablet,
Which
does make a lot of these.
It does make
Nord is a pianist, he's very good at the piano, but he can't transpose.
Yes. Yeah, so it's important. I mean, and that is important, because trying to find that right key. But we've increasingly used, YouTube. And then even for the congregation, sometimes said, this is one we'll be singing later before the service, and played it. And that takes away, I mean, there will always be those who react against it for purely prejudicial moment. I don't like it if it has a drum. I don't like if it was written before 2015. And you can't do anything with that, honestly. That's a heart issue. But we shouldn't erect unnecessary barriers. So if there is a song that's really, really good, but the congregation are going to struggle either with the bridge or whatever, think of ways around to reduce that barrier. Or if they're going to struggle with the language of the older hymn, then use one of the Jubilati modern versions of it, or think of a way of putting it into more modern English. Reduce the barrier so that those who want to engage can. John, I think you maybe wanted to say something more, did you?
Any further? We have another 5 minutes officially before lunch, but I'm sure nobody will. Don't worry. Yes,
but printouts on what you
talked about. I can certainly make those slides available. My notes. I have contemplated putting these notes into more readable form, maybe for an online blog or something, but. Until I do that, I mean, the slides might be best, but I can certainly make them available.
Yeah, to the office.
To the
congregation, right. Life and witness.
John will keep me right on that.
How long would your biblical service on Sunday?
Yeah, I mean, I understand that if you are, especially in a joint charge where you have somebody that has service coming next, that you could be limited to 55 minutes or an hour. And that's why I said you certainly wouldn't do all of that. Ours would tend to be an hour and 15, maybe. And I think it depends on the congregation and what they're used to, but I feel that if people are really engaging, I was in a context once where people used to complain about the length of the service, and, I'll have to get home, the dinner will be burnt and all of this here. And then, so you cut the service down, and then 45 minutes later, they were still in the car park chittering away. And you're sort of thinking, it's not actually about getting home. So
it was probably because, well, maybe the service wasn't engaging with them, so that I think the folks are engaged, and there's tea and coffee afterwards anyway, and they're there. I mean, an hour and 15 minutes, I find to be, most people are happy with that. But I appreciate the logistics in some circumstances. Can I finish with my favourite story to do with all of this, which is more embarking on Jonathan's territory this afternoon. I studied music back in the day, and I came across a piece by the French composer, forgive me if you've already heard me use this illustration, the French composer of the mid-20th century called Olivier Messiaen. And he was imprisoned in a prisoner of war camp. And he wrote this piece called Quartet for the End of Time. And John may correct me here, because I think it was piano, clarinet, cello, and violin. Okay, so the clarinet, piano, cello, and violin. And it had its world premiere in this open, it was sort of an open concentration camp, but it was a prisoner of war camp. And that's where it had its world premiere. And after the war was over, in 1946, it had its first peacetime premiere in a major concert hall in Paris. And the critics went mad about it. And they said, you know, this was just incredible piece. Nobody before had ever thought of writing a quartet for these four instruments, or string quartets and wind quartets. But nobody had ever thought of putting in a piano and a cello and a clarinet and a violin together. And it perfectly encapsulated the moment of the age, of the darkness of the end of the Second World War, and the timbre of the instruments perfectly encapsulated this mood. And only the genius of Messiaen could have thought of putting these four instruments together. The truth was actually a lot less prosaic than that. They were the only four instruments he had in the concentration camp. So he was a composer. He wanted to actually do something to while the time away. He wanted to write some music. I don't know how they got a cello into the prisoner of war camp, but they had four they found these four instruments, and he wrote a piece of music for what he had. So I suppose I would finish here by saying, don't go away thinking, oh, well, if we had such and such a musician, or if we had such and such a singer or whatever, we could do that, but we can't. You write the piece, and you write the script for the people you have and the people that God has given you. So with that, let me encourage you.
I think on all of my halves, I'd like to thank David very much for not only presenting, but all the time and preparation that you've put into it. You have certainly given us a lot of food for thought. In a couple of minutes, there'll be food for you. The lunches will be out on the concourse out there. You can collect those and then take them, or stay around and chat wherever. But for now, let's just close the prayer. God our Father, we thank you for feeding us so much today in this morning's session and in this seminar. You've given us so much to think about. And we pray that as we contemplate it, that you will help us to be disciples who worship together. And Lord, may we now enjoy the lunch and the break and refreshment that we have. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.